Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we thank you for the gospel, the good tidings, the glad news of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to us in him. Thank you that you have come and you have sent a Savior to us to deliver us. Give us great joy as we hear these things again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps no other phrase is more common at Christmas than peace on earth. Peace on earth. For many who celebrate the birth of Christ, we do have this great sense of peace, this great sense that things are well because Jesus has come. We have a feeling of stability because he has come. Peace on earth has also been observed in even more concrete ways, perhaps. Some of the bitterest wars that have ever been fought observed a truce on Christmas Day. Both sides laid down their arms to celebrate peace on earth. And many of our Christmas songs express that kind of peace, that comfort, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, that sort of thing. Coziness, or being together with family, having the ideas that our worries and our cares, at least temporarily, are forgotten. Now, we don't always experience that at Christmas. Many times people experience stress. Sometimes family gatherings can seem more like open warfare occasionally than peace on earth. But peace is the reason why Jesus came. But it's worth noticing that when the announcement is made of the birth of Jesus, we don't really see that peace. In fact, we see that people are disturbed by the things that are happening. People are knocked off balance. They're even afraid or troubled. Mary, we saw last week, was troubled when the angel Gabriel came with his message to her. The shepherds, we read here in Luke chapter 2, were greatly afraid when they saw the angels and they heard their voices. In Matthew's gospel, we read that Herod, when he heard about the birth of the king, he was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is it that when God brings peace, men become troubled? It's because Jesus came into a dark world. He came into a world where many men do not want peace, where many men don't want the kind of peace that Jesus brings. And so God must come and turn the world upside down to really give the peace that is lasting and eternal. And that's what he does when he sends Jesus. There was a kind of peace that was ruling the world of those days, and that was the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. In verse 1, we're told that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was a census, and along with the census was always a tax. So people from all different provinces of the Roman Empire, including Judea, had to go to the city of their ancestry, enroll there, sign the records of the census, and pay their tax. And this was decreed by Caesar Augustus, who in the world of that day was widely proclaimed as the one who had brought peace to the world. He ruled beginning in 27 BC until 14 AD, so he was ruling at the time that these events are happening. And until Augustus came, Rome had been ruled for 500 years by a Senate, more or less a representative type of a government. But that empire was torn apart by civil war and strife. For many decades, there was almost constant bloodshed. And the empire found itself in economic ruin and societal ruin. They were in a shambles. And so they did what societies often have done when they find themselves in a time of disorder. They decide that one strong man must rule. One strong man must be made dictator in order to keep order, in order to keep peace. And from that time on, the Republic was finished in Rome. And Rome was ruled by strong emperors. Augustus was the first. He was the first. And he was seen in these days as the Savior, the one who had saved the peoples of the world from chaos and war and conflict. He had really brought cultural and political peace to the world. He was the Savior. That's what he called himself. That's what everyone called him. He brought an end to war. He brought a new age of prosperity and hope. And then the angels come in this chapter, and they bring good news or gospel. And we're accustomed to a Christian definition of that. But again, in the days of Augustus, the word gospel or good news meant the good news about the Caesar. It meant what he had done, how he had changed the world, how he had brought peace and prosperity to everyone. That was the gospel. That was the good news. And so because of that gospel, temples were built to him, altars were set up to honor and worship him, and he actually did receive divine honors. He was worshipped as a god. Later, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is asked about paying taxes to Caesar. And you remember the story. He asked for a denarius, the coin that is used to pay those taxes. And he asks his questioners, whose image and inscription is on it? Well, the image on the coin was the emperor, Tiberius, at that time, after the death of Caesar. And there's also an inscription on that denarius. And the inscription, we found many of these coins. You can go on the internet and buy one if you want. They're not that expensive. But the denarius reads, Son of the Great God. Son of the Great God. That is the claim of the Roman Emperor, that he is the Son of God. He is God in human form, walking on earth. And so this is the good news of the day. This is the good news of peace and prosperity that comes from Caesar. And so what is happening here at the birth of Jesus? There's a challenge to that claim. There's a challenge to that authority, or even to that whole version of peace. A Son of God is born into the world, but doing something very, very different. And so what you have in this passage really is a challenge, a claim of glory, a claim to worship that eventually would bring Rome to its very knees. God's power is seen in this. It's God who is doing this. And he is using the things that are humble and lowly in order to do that. We've seen that in the last few weeks. He comes to Zacharias and Elizabeth, two very humble people. He comes to Mary, a poor girl. And when he sends his son, he doesn't send him to Rome, the capital of the world, the seat of all worldly power. He sends him to Bethlehem, a dusty little town, a dusty, insignificant town that had seen its glory days, but was insignificant in those times. But this is what God said he would do through the prophet Micah. He said, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So, the King, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem. Just one problem. Mary and Joseph don't live in Bethlehem. They don't live there. They live 100 miles away in Nazareth, on the other side of the country. So how to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? Mary is about to have a baby any day. How does God do this? He uses Caesar, who claims to be the all-powerful, who claims to be the Son of the Great God. But the sovereign God directs the hearts of kings. He directs the hearts of the rulers of men in whatever way he wishes, the Proverbs tell us. And he does that. He does that even today, still. And if we were there looking at these things unfolding, we might not be able to see or understand quite what God is doing. Maybe we have forgotten the prophecy that came to Micah. And of course, the things that God does are not always convenient for us. The last thing that Mary would want to do in late pregnancy is to go on a 100-mile trip. The last thing that the world wants to do is pay their taxes to Caesar. Nobody wants to do that. And how could that ever further the purposes of God? Caesar's just getting more money to execute his wars or to enhance his own glory and reputation. He doesn't consider God. He doesn't think about what God wants him to do. And yet God's at work. God is orchestrating this. God is putting it all together to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, the city of David. Men and women who are in power often use that power to do many things that are ungodly, to increase their own reputation. They don't do things to honor God. And yet, even when they do the things that they want, what's being told us here? God is using it. He is using them to bring his very purposes into being in ways that may not be clear to us at the moment, at the time. So this is a call to faith, to believe and trust that God does work in this way to show how great he is, that he knows what he's doing. And he does this even in our day. He does this even in our own time. And just as in those days, the real glad tidings are proclaimed, not in the rule of Augustus, but that the real king is born, who would rule all the nations and whose kingdom would have no end. And that's what's presented to us here in this passage. And so the child is born. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in the manger. We know the story very well. And then in verse 8, we're told about shepherds in the same country, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And again, this is a very nice and peaceful scene. Shepherds out taking care of their sheep. But shepherds are also very lowly people in those days. Some of you have sheep. Some of you have animals. And you think, well, you know, it's not a big deal. You go out and take care of your sheep. At night you can come in and get on your computer or watch TV or warm yourself by the fire. That's not the way shepherds lived back in those days. Shepherds were outcasts. They lived off by themselves. They lived 24 hours a day, every day, with the sheep out in the fields. It really was different. Shepherds were not allowed to come near to the holiness of God in the temple. They were considered unclean. They were considered low-class people. But the angels appear to them. The angels of God are sent to them to declare the glory of God. And in verse 9 it says, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. We're probably familiar, maybe some of us familiar with the old King James expression, they were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. They feared with great fear, is what it says. They were quaking in their boots. And so these are men also who, while they may have been at peace a moment before, now are greatly disturbed at the things that they're seeing and the things that they're hearing. Their world is shaken up. And again, this is what the light of God will do when it comes into the darkness. The world is a dark place. And when the light comes, people don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to receive it. The world was a dark place since Adam and Eve fell in the garden and they had to be chased from the presence of God. They could not meet with God. They could not come before His presence. They did not want to be in the presence of His light and glory. And that's the way man was until Christ came into the world. Why this fear at the presence of the angels? Why this fear in the presence of light? It's because the angels, first of all, the angels serve and glorify God. They reflect the light of God from the presence of God. They serve Him in His heavenly court, and the glory of God that shines there, in a sense, they carry it wherever they go. They radiate it. Now, sometimes in the Bible, angels are called seraphim, which means burning ones. They burn with the glory of God. And again, this sight always fills sinful men with fear whenever they see it. Another reason why men fear God, men fear these angels of God, is that angels also protect the glory of God. They surround His glory. When the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, He placed cherubim, angels, to the east at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So sinners also fear God's glory because they know that to be in His holy presence will be their undoing. They know if they come into the presence of God, it is trespassing. And the cherubim, they mean business with that sword. They're going to protect the Lord's holiness. And so there are angels surrounding the place where God dwells, around His throne, keeping out the unholy ones, keeping out the sinful ones. In Psalm 68, verse 15, it says, this is the mountain in which God desires to dwell. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. There the angels are said to ride chariots, to be warriors, to surround the mountain of God. And so before the fall, men lived in the light of God's glory and his holiness, with no fear, no terror, naked and unashamed. And yet, after the fall, it's a very different story. Suddenly the darkness looks preferable to the light. We'd rather stay where we are. We'd rather die even than see God. Angels, as we see in Scripture and here as well, also announce the glory of God. It's particularly here they announce the glory of God has come to earth in the birth of this child. Verse 10, the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And so, this angel gives the message to these disciples that man's hope is not to be in the glory of God or in the peace of Caesar and the great men of the earth, but in a baby, the incarnate Son of God, the real Savior of the world, who saves not by building some earthly empire or great kingdom, but a kingdom whose throne is in heaven and includes everything. The angel says, "He is Christ. He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the anointed one." That's who Jesus is. Caesar, it was said, had the hands of the gods on him. Look at his wisdom and power. Look how he has been blessed. Look at how strong he is. He must be anointed from on high. But when Jesus is baptized and the dove comes down upon him and the voice comes down from heaven, "This is my son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased." We see that Christ really is the anointed one of his father. He really is the set apart one to be the Savior and the Lord of all. He's the master. And as if this were not amazing enough, there's something else. There's something really different about these angels, especially the way I've described angels to you. Protecting the holiness of God. Defending his presence from sinners. Keeping those away who do not deserve to come into his presence. But you see, these angels are different. They're not doing that. They're not doing that. They're not surrounding the presence of God and saying, "Keep out." They're pointing the way to the manger. They're pointing the way to the Son of God and saying, "Go. Go there. And you will be received. Go and bow and trust in this one. And you will be saved." And so something new is happening. Something different is happening. And the angel refers to this when he says in verse 15, when it says in verse 15 that the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." What is the thing that happened in Bethlehem? The thing that happened is that in verse 6, Mary's days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Mary the Virgin conceived a child by the power of God. Mary, having never known a man, became pregnant with the Son of God, as the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she bore Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man for us. That's the great thing that has come to pass. Now, if you take a college religion class, like some that are offered in our fine local universities, you will hear a professor probably say that the reason why Christianity has this story of a virgin conceiving and giving birth at the heart of it is because the Christians were simply borrowing this from pagan mythology. You know, Greek and Roman mythology have these kinds of stories. Zeus impregnating a woman, people or other gods being offspring of Zeus. But that's not at all the point of the virgin birth. Statements like that really just don't work. That's not what came to pass here. Christianity is actually born in a Jewish context, not in a Greek or pagan context. It's the Old Testament that you have to look at to really understand Christianity, not pagan mythology. Jews, on the whole, did not adopt pagan myths and religion. And also, the story of the virgin birth, Christ's incarnation, is too different from pagan mythology. What happened to Mary is nothing like what happens in the myths. All the details are completely different. Gods like Zeus would actually lust after earthly women in a very physical way, and their offspring would then have, you know, some sort of superhuman powers. And needless to say, that's a long way from what you have in this story, the gospel story. There are other beliefs that give a similar answer. Mormonism actually gives an answer sort of like that. I've known quite a few Mormons, some of them my relatives, and Mormons are always very nice people. You know, I've never met an unkind Mormon. You know, they're very, very moral. They're very nice folks, very conservative, but they're not Christians. They're not Christians. They want to be called Christians, but they're not. And in Mormon teaching, God the Father is a man with a physical body. The Holy Spirit is a man with a physical body. And how did Mary become pregnant? Well, Brigham Young, one of the leaders of the Mormons, said that she became pregnant when God the Father came to her, just like every other woman gets pregnant, and she wasn't a virgin afterwards. Well, this talk of mythology is not what came to pass in Bethlehem. It came to pass because this is what the Bible always taught. In fact, the biblical teaching about the virgin birth is older than the mythology of Greece and Rome. 800 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah, speaking in the Spirit of God, said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Many, many centuries before that, God himself said in the Garden of Eden to the serpent that the seed of the woman, not of the man, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So the incarnation of the Son of God, what is fulfilled here, as the shepherds hear about it, actually completes the picture that the Bible gives us of how God now dwells with man. This is what God said he would always do. That man can now come near through Jesus Christ, who was made man for us. These shepherds experienced those glad tidings, that good news. And they hear the angel's words as true in verse 11, "There is born to you this day in the city of David." A child born to Mary, but also to you and to me, for you and for me. The good tidings of great joy are for all people who believe. Here's the glory of God revealed. Here's the mystery opened up and made known to everyone. And the shepherds understood it. They got it in just a minute. Probably didn't take any longer than that for the angels to give their message. It's so simple. The message of God. G.K. Chesterton said that the Bethlehem story is plain enough to be understood by shepherds and almost plain enough to be understood by sheep. God is with us. God has come. In the year 325, Christian bishops gathered in the city of Nicaea. I heard a scholar not too long ago say that they gathered in Nicaea and they thought up the idea that Jesus would be God and man. And I immediately lost all respect for anything that scholar said, because that's not why they gathered there. They already knew that Jesus is God and man. The Bible clearly teaches us that. They met because heretics were attacking that biblical teaching, and they were trying to think of the best approach to defend it. And of course, one of the things they did was to write the creed that we will recite in a few minutes, the Nicene Creed, that tells us that Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In other words, that the Son, Jesus the Son, is just as much God as the Father is, just as much the divine nature as the Holy Spirit is. Christ is not somehow two persons joined into one, but he is one divine person with two distinct natures, human and divine. In verse 7, what else came to pass? She brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Why did the Son, the eternal Son, the divine Son, become man? She wraps her baby in swaddling cloths here. At the end of Luke's gospel, we read about the women wrapping Jesus in his burial cloths. He came to die, because God can't die, but a man can. Man can die, and God, only God, can save. And that's why Jesus has to be God and man. That's why these things, as the shepherds heard, are fulfilled among us. Jesus is a real person, a real human being. And Mary's care of this child, her care of this child and the child's weakness only heightens that mystery. You know, when you see some of the Renaissance paintings of Jesus as a baby or medieval paintings, you know, he almost looks like a little adult, you know, sitting on Mary's lap. Sometimes he's holding a scroll, or he's got his hand out like he's going to do a miracle or teach. Sometimes he looks like he's been working out in the gym. You know, he looks kind of buff there and powerful. That's not how babies look. And that's not how the Lord Jesus looked. He was born. He was helpless. His mother cared for him and fed him and put him to sleep. And he was completely dependent on her. That's what happened in Bethlehem. And though the response of the shepherds was fear at the beginning, the shepherds and others was fear, it gave way to joy. It gave way to joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving. When the angels come and the spokesman stands before the shepherds, he tells them, "Do not fear." They were greatly afraid, but he said, "Do not fear." And then he told them what happened. And in verse 18, it says that they marveled. They marveled at these things that were told to them. And in verse 20, they glorified God and praised him after seeing all of these things, after seeing the child. And so their fear had evaporated. It had turned into joy. And why is that? because they realize that the one who is born is a Savior. He's a Savior. There are a lot of people in this world who think they are doing just fine. They don't need any help. They don't need God. They've got a good job. They've got money in the bank. They've got family and friends. They don't need anything. They may even have peace about all these things. And that gets to the question, why would God even come into the world in the first place? Why would he come? You know, on almost every understanding of God in this world, almost every understanding, God coming into the world makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. On an Eastern Oriental conception of God, like Buddhism or Hinduism, God is all, and all is God. God coming into the world is nonsense because the world is already God, or at least it's a part of him, or an extension of him. And there's good, and there's evil in the world, but God is both. God really is manifested in good and evil, in truth and lies, in righteousness and wickedness. It's all God. And so when you suffer or you're in pain and you're asking God to deliver you, that doesn't make any sense. You just have to deal with it, usually by denying that it's real. There's more Western idea of God, deism. Most people in our culture are functionally probably deists, because about 90% of people in our society believe in God, but they don't think he has anything to do with the world or their life. In deism, God creates the world and the universe and everything in it and human beings, and then he checks out. He is not interested in it. He's not interested in you. He winds up the world like a clock, and it runs. And it'll just keep running. And it doesn't need him, and he doesn't want it to need him. He has better things to do. So guess what? You have problems. You have fears. You have guilt. You're on your own. You're on your own. He's not going to help you. It's up to you to make something of your life. It's up to you to make sense of things. Don't expect God to hear prayer. Don't expect to come and help you. And there are other conceptions of God, too, that are related to this. When human beings perform all sorts of rituals, they perform good works, hoping that they will be good enough for God to notice them and reward them in some way. But this is just another version of being on your own. It's up to you to be good enough. Up to you to figure out what God wants you to do and give it to him. He doesn't come to you. You have to go to him. All the work is yours. None of these conceptions of God have anything to do with the Christian faith. They have nothing to do with it. And the idea that Christianity is like all the other religions of the world, that is what the myth is. Because no other religion in the world is offering a Savior. And that's the heart of what we believe. That's the heart of our faith. That's the heart of the message of the Bible. You need a Savior. And God has sent one. He's provided one for you. And he was born in a real place and had a real mother. And he grew up and he died for your sins. That's the message of the Christian faith. You need a Savior, and God has provided it. And God is not the evil that is crushing you. Okay? God is not the evil. He hates the evil even more than you do. God is not some indifferent, infinite cosmic being who has no interest in you and only wants to think about himself. God does not leave you to try to figure out for yourself and fend for yourself to somehow get through this life. And he's not some tyrant who takes delight in you abasing yourself before him to try to appeal to some mercy that he might have on you. The heart of the Christian faith is that he comes in love. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He comes to save you from your sin and misery. You can't go to him. You can't do anything to earn favor with him. He comes to pay the debt for your guilt and your rebellion. And he does it in mercy and in grace. He does it for you. And he doesn't demand your worship and service as some sort of a condition for helping you. No, that's what we as Christians give joyfully to him, because he did come to us, because he did love us first. Can we admit our need for a Savior? We hear this story, that's really what we are confronted with. When you get near to God's glory, when you come into his light, when you get near to his presence, you find out the truth about yourself. Men don't like the light. They like the darkness because of their own sinful hearts. And on ourselves, we prefer to stay in that darkness. We prefer to think that other people are the problem, or God himself is the problem. 99% of all the people in the world, or 99% of people who participate in a particular survey, said that the world would be a better place if everybody just kept the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Be nice to other people and they'll be nice to you. 99% of people say if we would just do that, this world would be a much better place. 95% of the people who were surveyed said they do that. 95% say, if everybody would just do what I do, this world would be a better place. People have to lie to themselves, right? They have to lie to themselves to an amazing extent to feel good about themselves apart from God. But we know how ridiculous it is. We see how ridiculous it is. And if a person finds what the Bible says about sin distasteful, unacceptable, or the holiness and justice of God is somehow unacceptable, they're deceiving themselves. And they're denying that they need a Savior, which is really what we all need. In the incarnation, something happened that shatters all of these lies. The light shone in the darkness. The light has illuminated our true condition. And in Christ, it has also overcome the darkness. Our sins, our lies, our fakery is all exposed. But that's okay if you have a Savior. If you have a Savior who will come and deliver you from it, it's all right. And that's what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one wrapped in the cloth, the swaddling cloth, and the grave cloth, raised to life for you. That's what you have. He is Christ the Lord. And this is a great mystery. It's a great mystery. Well, my children were little. They would frequently come to me in the days leading up to Christmas, and they're little kids, and they would say, Dad, do you know what we're getting you for Christmas? And I would say, no, but tell me. I want to know. And they would say, no, and run away. No, we're not going to tell you what we're getting you for Christmas. And so it was a mystery. It was a secret. God has given you a gift, but it's an open secret. And it's mysterious, sure. But he has shared his son with you. He has come here, Christ the Lord, born so humbly, born in a way that we confess, born in a way that is clear and simple, but even in a way that we can't fully understand. But through him, the glory and peace of God has come. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you that you have sent us a Savior. Thank you for the things that were fulfilled in Bethlehem on that night. The birth of the Son from the Virgin Mary. Father, we pray that the light brought into the world at that time would continue to shine in this world, revealing all the dark places, that you would shine through us, your people. Make us glad bringers of tidings, good news to the nations of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.